You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Matthew. And let me just tell you a little bit about the context of this particular passage this morning. The judgment scene in this passage is one of several that are all crowded into what's called Jesus' final discourse. Jesus pretty much knows in Matthew at this point what's coming, and so he's trying to get in all sorts of good stuff. That includes challenges to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. Right before this, he denounces them for their rejection of the Messiah and warns them of an ultimate punishment. And then there come these examples of what a faithful and an unfaithful servant looks like. Those who have broken trust with their master and those who have been faithful to the expectation of service. And here's the rub. The determining factor in the judgment is the good or the evil that is done to what you've heard before, the least of these. Any and all who suffer the hardships listed in this text, which you've heard probably before, hunger, thirst, nakedness, sickness, homelessness, imprisonment. And these aren't things to be taken literally, but these are to be taken overall, commentary on how we treat one another in our larger community. Belief really takes a back seat, right? It's not included in this list. It's a non-issue, in fact. What matters is action, and action on behalf of and with those that the culture ignores or leaves behind. This is one of my most quoted scripture in my own spiritual life. It's one that reminds me of what's important for me as a follower of Jesus. And I think you'll probably recognize it as important for you in your journey as well.
From Matthew. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are grateful for these words of challenge, which so many years later continue to work their way into our hearts and into our lives. May we hear them anew for each of us, so that no one will leave here this day unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, you may remember from our report to you from annual conference, which I know you remember well. We were all hanging on every word that was brought to us by Hunter and by Dee Dee and by Joan. And so you have it memorized, right? That we've got a new vision statement for the Desert Southwest Conference. I knew you were excited. And here it is, that God calls us to be a courageous church, loving like Jesus, acting for justice, united in hope. At first, I admit that I may have been more than a little tempted to think that this was just another make-work exercise in strategic planning with a nice little catchphrase that would be around for a few years and then fade away. And in the long run, that probably will be the case. But the more that I've considered the implications of this vision for right here and right now, the more compelling it's become to me. A courageous church. Loving like Jesus. Acting for justice. United in hope. It's got all of the elements that we have already been striving to live out here at the Fountains. Courage, love, action, justice, hope, united as followers of Jesus. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at these characteristics and use them to fan the embers of the work that we have already committed to here at the Fountains. Now, first off, we need to look at courage. In our new vision statement, courage is the overarching characteristic that makes loving like Jesus, acting for justice, and being united in hope even possible. Now, I'm going to admit right off the bat here some serious prejudice. There are two completely different ways that courage is understood and practiced in the church today. One idea is predominantly from an evangelical slant. The other is more from a mainline Protestant or social gospel slant. Now, if you haven't heard me say it before, there really are two different Christianities functioning in the United States right now. And I think that this is reflective of that reality. So, with a fair and clear statement that you should be aware of my prejudice, I'm going to offer a stereotype alert, okay? Just so you know, these are stereotypes, but I wanted to get this across quick and to the point. So let's look at courage from an evangelical perspective. Are you ready? And these are things that these are they. Display your Bible predominantly on your desk at work. Courage. Inform your server at a restaurant that you're about to say grace. Ask him or her if there's anything that you can pray for in their life. Can you picture that? Walk up to random people, strangers, and say, God has told me to pray for you. Anything in particular that I can name? Wow. These are examples, all of which that I grew up with, and that, yes, terrified me, because they were part of a set of expectations that convinced me that I could never be a good Christian, because I can't do this stuff. I won't do this stuff. It was only later that I learned that this kind of behavior is incredibly selfish and self-aggrandizing. It may make you feel courageous. It's good for you, right? Oh, I was so courageous, I put my Bible on my desk, right? But it does way more toward turning people off to Christianity and, in general, making people think you're a little creepy. Right? Right? People do this? They are in my creepy category. Okay? Now, again, with confession that these are stereotypes, the mainline idea of courage. Attend a protest or rally that challenges a politician or a policy. Organize for change with letter writing, voter registration, and one-on-one lobbying. Financially supporting nonprofit groups and support groups that reflect your values. And orchestrating change in your church so that it reflects your values. That's a much more mainline idea. But now, wait a second. Everybody does that. Everybody does that. Both evangelical and mainline folks rally and organize for political change. Right? They do. But there is a major difference. And here I'm coming back hard on my prejudice. The evangelical sensibility is inwardly focused. It's self-centered. It's all about defending a status quo that exists in society or exists in church doctrine. Don't change it. It's perfectly good as it is. Right? The mainline or social gospel focuses people not on themselves, but on who our text today says we should focus on. And who are they? The least of these. And guess what? That takes courage. Way more courage than defending the status quo. Let me tell you from experience. In Methodist churches, in the South, in the 1960s, African-American bishops were turned away from their own Methodist churches because white members had determined that the courageous thing to do was to maintain the status quo. And that meant defending segregation at all costs. We can look back now. That was only 50 years ago, friends. And agree that it took a lot more courage for that African American bishop to walk up those steps at that church, knowing that that church was full of hate and disrespect, than the courage that it took for that phalanx of white ushers to block the front door. Courage is the first and necessary ingredient for anyone intent on loving like Jesus, on acting for justice, and seeking unity and hope. Our own Bishop Bob has said, this is worth the price of admission today. Ready? God is calling us to be agents of change, not agents of same. Right? We are being called by God to be agents of change, not agents of same. There's no virtue in same if it disrespects and harms the least of these. And that is scary for some people, especially those who have grown up believing that the church is supposed to be a nice, safe place where people can come and be comfortable and told how wonderful they are and they can be nice to one another. We may be used to being safe in the church, but as Bishop Bob has said, God is calling us to do things in a different way. I always remember meeting Ernie Cortez, who was the founder of one of the founders of the what we participate in here as Valley Interfaith Project. And he was flown in from Texas to give us a pep talk, and he met with some of us Methodists, and he said, "Oh yeah, you Methodists, you're the ones that are too nice." Right? We have that reputation. A reputation that I think we need to overcome. In the Dalai Lama and Archbishop Desmond Tutu's book, The Book of Joy, Tutu notes that the English word courage comes from the French word cœur for heart. So courage is the triumph of our heart's commitment to love over our mind's murmurings to keep us safe. Our brain is saying, "Oh, don't do that. That's not safe." But our heart is calling us to love, a commitment to love like Jesus. That's not radical. It's no problem, right? I mean, that just means being pleasant, right? We're Methodists, we're nice. How bad could it be to love your neighbor as yourself? My neighbors are nice. Or Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment that you love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's doable. Because it's so superficial in the way many of us understand it. In fact, I think it's more complex. If you boil down everything, the whole Jesus thing, and distill it into one word, it's a very specific, concentrated form of love. And that's called compassion. It's called compassion. Now, some of you already know this, but let me remind you, our word compassion comes from the Latin that literally means to bear or feel the suffering of another. You got that? Compassion means for us, if we have compassion, we are bearing or feeling the suffering of another. You got that? It's not just intellectual. It's here, viscerally, in our gut. Go back one more step to bear or feel suffering of another, to racham, which is the Hebrew or Aramaic root for compassion. And this is one of those great words that you can spit on your neighbor. Can you say it with me? Racham. Racham. This is a plural form of the singular noun for womb. For womb. Is that abstract enough for you? Jesus says that the love we show needs to be womb-like. What? What does a womb do? Well, if everything is operating as intended, it's nurturing, it's nourishing, it's life-giving, it's all-embracing. That's what a womb does. And that's the Hebrew root of the word compassion. Jesus called the disciples to see beyond the conventional attitudes of his day, that they might be, and this is from Luke, compassionate as God in heaven is compassionate. Why? Because loving like Jesus is to be compassionate. And being compassionate is the way of transformation, not only for the one suffering, but for the oppressor as well. To be compassionate is to recognize what I've talked about over and over again, which is our utter interdependence, our interconnectedness with all of creation and with one another, so that we see every other person as not a stranger or an outcast, but as a sister and brother. Walter Wangren has this great quote who says, Every time you meet another human being, you have the opportunity. It's a chance at compassion. For you will do one of two things then. Either you will build them up or you will tear them down. Either you will acknowledge that they are or you will make him feel sorry that they are. Sorry, at least, that they are there in front of you. You will create or you will destroy. And the things you dignify or deny are God's own property. They are made, each one of them, in God's own image. Turn your face truly to the human before you and let her, for one pure moment, shine. Think her important, and then she will suspect that she is fashioned of God. We have that power. We have that capacity. And Jesus made it clear throughout his ministry that the standard of behavior that he expected of his followers was not only a vague love of neighbor, but an undeniable focus on the love of outcasts and enemies. Genuine love, acted upon even at a cost and a risk to oneself. And that's where the courage part comes in. Most of us who have grown up in church have been conditioned to be risk averse and to emphasize safety and stability. Not Jesus, but people forget. Jesus was a troublemaker. Jesus was a boat rocker. He said and did things that were upsetting to agents of the political and religious status quo. And how did Jesus love? By making the oppressed, the weak, the downtrodden his priority. I am proud to be a pastor in a faith community that has made itself known in the community as a haven for and defender of LGBTQ folks. I'm also proud that the Fountains has been intentionally welcoming and affirming of our Muslim, Mormon, and Jewish neighbors. And that is not without cost. There are plenty of good Christians who disagree with these stances vehemently. And I ask us to think about who have we still left out? Who are the least of these today? Dreamers faced with expulsion from the only country that they have ever known. African Americans who strive to convince a skeptical white culture that their lives simply matter. Transgender kids who simply want to use the bathroom in peace. Now, before people start going down those well-rehearsed lists of why these folks don't deserve the compassion that Jesus demands, see if you can talk them. Maybe you're going to need to talk to yourself into mustering the courage to love like Jesus. Can we pause the outrage machine just long enough to try and bear or feel the suffering of another, right? I think I know what Jesus would say. He would say, it is not okay to dismiss another's suffering. Period. Not okay. To bear or feel the suffering of others, people will likely have to overcome primal fears and long-held assumptions and prejudices. It will mean confronting the shortcomings of our culture and of our society, neither of which has ever been a popular path. But if we're going to love like Jesus, we can't not do that. Whenever you hear someone, or yourself, I'm not looking at anyone in particular, begin to dismiss a whole group of people in a generalization that says they are undeserving of being heard or unworthy of dignity, ask yourself, have I made the effort to love like Jesus? Have I come to the point where I bear or feel the suffering of this fellow human being? Do I have the courage to conquer my fear of change? Author and theologian Diana Butler Bass makes it clear that when these voices, the voices of the least of these, are lost, any facade that we maintain of following Jesus is also lost. Likewise, the founder of the Methodist movement, and this is a new quote for me, I hadn't found this before. It's are you ready? Wow. He says, one great reason why the rich in general have so little sympathy for the poor is because they so seldom visit them. Hence, it is that one part of the world does not know what the other suffers. Many of them do not know because they do not care to know. They keep out of the way of knowing it and then plead their voluntary ignorance as an excuse for their hardness of heart. Go John, right? Bishop Bob has called on us as churches and as followers of Jesus to melt our hardened hearts, to, as he said, become proactive, visible disciples by building relationships with all of God's people, especially with those underrepresented in our faith communities, so that together we become vital forces of goodness, inspiration, and hope. Whenever we see anyone being treated poorly, we are reminded that our number one priority is to love like Jesus. And that will take courage. We have been asked to risk, to dream, and to get out of our comfort zones. And if we're going to love like Jesus, it is going to take courage. Some of you may have seen the internet meme going around that includes our stream of thought for today. There is nothing more fierce than formidable, unconditional love. And there is not a thing more courageous than compassion. Not a thing. Back in the 1950s and 60s, Clarence Jordan was a pioneer in the civil rights movement. A Southern Baptist pastor and a scholar, Dr. Jordan started an interracial farming community in Georgia, of all places, called Koinonia Farm. He'd often be invited to be the guest preacher in little Baptist churches around the area, and because of his message of equality for all peoples and of all colors, he would usually not ever get invited back. On one occasion, he gave a sermon where he called for our country to stop the practice of segregation. And after the service, a lady came up to him and was absolutely indignant. And she said, "My granddaddy was an officer in the Confederate Army, and he would not believe a word that you just said about race relations." Clarence Jordan smiled sweetly and said to her, "Well, ma'am, your choice is very clear then. You can either follow your granddaddy or follow Jesus." Clarence Jordan was a lot like Jesus. He was willing to let people hear the hard demands of his message and to let them walk away if they found his words so troubling or offensive. So did Jesus. So should we. Micah 6:8 puts it ever so succinctly. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Jesus followed in this prophetic tradition and put that obligation to fulfill this duty squarely on the shoulders of those of us who call ourselves followers. As you have done it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it to me. May we have the courage to love like Jesus and know the Spirit's presence along the way. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.